morning, before you grab a seat, can you turn around and say hi to somebody that maybe you might not know or you might not be familiar with? And then grab a seat. And then go ahead and try to find your seats. There's a lot of things that are going on, as you could tell through the announcements that are going on, a lot of exciting things going on with our church. And so I want to invite you especially, after celebration, we always we have refreshments and we have time for people to connect. So don't just leave right away. Make sure that you connect with each other as well. Life groups are starting up this week and are continuing, or it's just in the early part of our life group year. So we really want to encourage you to join life group. That's how to connect with one another and how to really build up church and experience church in a smaller setting. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Andrew, and one of the pastors here at the church, and I'm going to be preaching today. And I'm going to be preaching from Mark chapter 3, if you could turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. And I just want to share actually a little bit of my life story with you. And in a few words, it can be summarized as my struggle to be accepted, to be liked by people. Growing up in the U.S., I was I'm Korean American, so my parents are Korean, but I was born and raised in the United States. So I grew up always looking different than most of the people around me, and I was a minority where I was. But more than that, especially entering high school, I felt that there was even a greater separation because I was trying to find my place, among my peers who were kind of finding their places in things that they were excelling in. So some of my friends were good at sports. I'm not that good at sports, and so I wasn't on the same teams as them. Some of them were really good at music or art, but I'm definitely not good at art, and I'm definitely not good at music. And so that wasn't really a part of my life. And then, some of my friends were involved in student government, which is basically, in high school, that's a popularity contest, right? But I was not very popular or well-known. And in my insecurity, I was very quiet. If you knew me from when I was 16, 17 years old, most of you would have been like, well, Andrew's pretty quiet, kept to himself. And the reason why I was very quiet was because I was very insecure about myself, and I didn't want to, I didn't want to be noticed that much. When I went to university, it was difficult as well, because I went to a university that had over 30,000 people in it, and so I already felt like a small person in a very, in a small high school, and I felt like even a smaller person in a very large university. And even the church that I went to, I really struggled with feeling like I fit in or I belonged, because our church had many, many students, many, many peers that were in the same grade as me or within the same, undergrad students with me. But the reason why I struggled so much was I felt like people appeared so much more spiritual than me. I thought it seemed like they knew what they were doing, especially in their relationship with God and stuff like, worship and prayer and all this stuff. And I really felt like, gosh, I'm not really good at those things, right? And what that turned into for me was a lot of bitterness, a lot of comparing, a lot of judging them, judging the people that were around me and just making assumptions about them, but back then, God did something really special in my life. The gospel was doing a very special work in my life. When I really, even though I grew up going to church, the gospel was very real. My sin of judgmentalism, my sin of bitterness, my sin of trying to fit or trying to belong or that desire to be liked was, God exposed it. And not only that, but I began to really understand that God accepted me, that God loved me. And that was all that I needed. And I became very comfortable with the fact that people would think I was weird. And now I kind of have you know, grown a lot as a person, and it's okay for me to be myself. And the gospel, as it worked in my heart as it worked to give me freedom in my life, the gospel also made me free to love people. And so even though I didn't feel like I didn't belong in the church that I went to, I didn't leave the church. I actually began realizing that my ministry in that church are for other people who don't feel like they belong. And actually, that's one of the big hearts that I have for our church here, is that no matter who you are, no matter how you feel about yourself, no matter what you think about other people, my prayer is that the gospel works so powerfully in your heart that you will know that you're accepted, you're loved by God, and you don't have to work so hard to be loved and liked by other people. In fact, the gospel makes us a community that because we're so accepted and secure in Christ, we can go out of our way, we can go out of our comforts, and we can reach out and extend to other people. That's the kind of powerful gospel community that we can be. In Jesus Christ, we will belong. We do belong. And we are accepted in the church. I know that takes a lot of work, okay? That doesn't happen automatically. But God will teach us as the gospel is continually at work in our church. You see, that desire to be liked, that desire to be accepted, that desire to be known is a basic human desire. And apart from Jesus, that can become a very sinful desire. But what we see in Jesus' life from this text of Scripture in Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 19, is that Jesus overcame that desire as he himself faced that temptation and gave his life to build personal relationships with his disciples. And when the gospel worked in these 12 ordinary men, God used them to transform the entire known world at the time. That's the power of God at work in people. So the one thing from Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 19 is simply this. Jesus forsook the crowds in order to give his life to be with his disciples and to send out his disciples. Jesus forsook the crowds. He forsook the temptation to be liked and accepted in order to give his life, number one, to be with his disciples, and number two, to send his disciples out. We'll see a very stark contrast in two parts of Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 19 that really highlight Jesus' purpose and mission for being on earth. The first part is the temptation of the crowds. The second part is the call to be and make disciples. The call to be and make disciples. Let's take a look at verses 7 through 12. Hopefully you already found it. Let's look at the temptation of the crowds. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and they told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. In these verses, we see that Jesus' popularity exploded throughout Israel in this early part of his ministry. Already, in just the first three chapters of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is getting famous. And Jesus got so famous, he had to retreat to a boat on the Sea of Galilee because of the crowds that he was attracting. Now, every generation throughout history has their pop culture phenoms or their rock stars, okay? Back in the 60s, the pop culture phenom, the rock stars were the Beatles, right? Maybe before that it was Elvis. But this is the effect of the Beatles on people. I mean, look at this. They are swooning right now. One person's about to faint. The other person is screaming and, I don't know, doing like a dual face palm. And even, I don't know, there's some pictures I saw where even men are crying, grown men are crying at the sight of these four men from Liverpool. In this day and age, I think we can be less proud of this fact, but there are Beliebers out there, okay? Justin Bieber fans. Whatever you might, you know, now there's many, right? There's One Direction and whatever else, Taylor Swift and all these fans. But there's the same effect. I mean, this is the universal sign of, wow, I love that person or something. And they're crying at this concert. Young girls, young boys, whomever it might be. And at this time, you know, even at this time in Jesus' time, I don't know if Jesus got to this level. There's no pictures of this ever happening. But what we do know is Jesus was starting to draw a crowd. And Jesus was starting to draw fans. He was starting to get people, well, this Jesus does a lot of good stuff. You know, you have something wrong with your finger. Why don't you go and check him out? Get there early, because there's going to be a big crowd, right? Now, Jesus' ministry was getting a lot of attention. Just to show a picture of Israel, it says that all the regions that were listed, Galilee, which is right there above the lake, right there. It's hard to see, I know. Judea, which is down south. Jerusalem, which is in the middle of Judea. Samaria, which is in between. Idumea, which is below Judea. Okay, and then to talk about Sidon and Tyre, that's to the north, on the basically outside of Israel, but kind of in the region. Basically, what they're saying is that, what Mark is saying is, his popularity started to hit every part of the region. In Mark chapter 1 through 3, it's very easy to see why. Because he was casting out demons. He was healing the sick. He was teaching scripture in a way that had never been taught before. And so it's no wonder why Jesus' popularity, Jesus' fame was spreading. And Jesus, there are two temptations that I see Jesus facing here. The first temptation was that Jesus faced the temptation of having multitudes of people following him. He faced this temptation that he was starting to get really famous. As news spread about Jesus, more and more people wanted to go see him. A lot of the people were attracted just by what they could get from Jesus. They could get healed from Jesus. They can get that pesky demon that oppressed them out of their bodies. But Jesus had much higher ambitions than just to get famous and popular. Let me say that again. Jesus had much higher ambitions than just to get famous or popular. The second temptation that we see is that Jesus faced the temptation of proving himself when challenged by demons. So you see, when the demons cried out, "You are the Son of God," it wasn't that the demons were like, "Yay, the Son of God is here," okay? I mean, when you see Jesus' response, he tells them to be quiet. So we got to think about, why is Jesus telling them to be quiet? And so what we have to understand here is, you know, back in the day when there would be these spiritual encounters and clashes between, you know, good spirits and bad spirits, the way that people were able to control spirits was by crying out their name, by saying their name. So that would be like step number one to getting that spirit to submit to you, okay? And so here, these evil spirits, these unclean spirits, are saying, "You are the Son of God," not as words of submission, but as words of challenging Jesus' authority and saying, "You need to submit to me, Son of Man." You see that? Now, Jesus just ordered them to be quiet. And he exhibited this kind of perfect authority. Jesus' authority was confident, it was secure, it was wielded with responsibility, and it was not abused. You see this throughout Jesus' life. I mean, in fact, the sign of a bad leader, people have told me this as I've tried to develop leadership in my own life. You might have heard this as well. But the sign of a bad leader is when he keeps having to say, "He's your leader," right? The sign of a bad boss is someone who's saying, "I'm your boss," and he keeps telling you, "I'm your boss," right? That's a sign of a bad leader. Sign of a good leader is someone who doesn't need to keep saying that they're in control or say that they're the boss. It's they just do it. They just do it. And that's what Jesus did. So you see that the temptations of the crowd were alluring, but the temptations of the crowd are always alluring, but they're always in vain. Guys, we may not always have crowds following us. Maybe some of us will at some point in our lives. But we do all have a desire to be liked. The temptation of the crowds has different forms, but the same desire, which is to be liked. So, for example, to be popular or to be famous, you know, maybe if you're not famous, but in our context, a lot of us, we would like to be popular. We'd like to be well known. For pastors, we would want to be well known and even like a celebrity pastor, right? But to be popular or famous is the desire to be liked by a lot of people. The goal of this desire to be liked is breadth. You want to be liked by as many people as possible. Now, to be accepted is to be liked by a select people, okay, or by a selected group of people. And the goal for being accepted is depth, okay? It's, I want to be accepted. I want to be liked by this specific group of people. And we'll do whatever we can to be liked by that group of people. For students, I know what it's like when you start school. When you start at a new university and you're starting your undergrad studies, or when you're returning for a new school year and you're trying to figure out where you belong. Maybe even people who are starting a new job. You're trying to figure out where you belong socially. Where do you sit when it's time for meals? Who do you talk to? Who do you get together with for assignments when that starts happening? Who do you hang out with when you have fun? No one wants to go to movies alone. I mean, I think it's okay, and some people do. But generally, people are like, why would I go to a movie alone? No, I have to go with somebody. Who are you going to go to the movies with? There is that desire. We have that desire. You might have that desire sitting here in the beginning of the new academic year. Some of us, we might work really hard to be accepted by certain people. We might work really hard to be accepted by our parents, that we want their approval somehow. We want them to give us an approving nod or an approving word, and we work really hard to do that. Maybe it's to get approval from our supervisor or a peer group that we have, and we exhaust ourselves trying to make ourselves available to that group of people. We exhaust our efforts and our energy to make sure that we're liked, or we're frustrated when we're not liked or not accepted by them. And we're tormented with the fear of being rejected if our true selves are known. If people really knew who we were, if they really knew what we struggled with, if they really knew what was going on in our brains, in our minds, and in our hearts, then there's no way that we would be accepted by these people that we want so much of. Approval from. Do you face that temptation, that desire to be liked? Not only this desire to be liked, but we may not encounter demons very much. It might happen. But we do have the desire to prove ourselves. We do have this desire inside ourselves to prove ourselves. For those of you in the working world, how much of your bandwidth, your mental bandwidth, is spent preoccupied with pressure to climb up the corporate ladder? Or pressure, if you have your own business or you work in your family business, the pressure to get more income, generate more income, generate more revenue, to gain more employees. Even deeper, what motivates you? What motivates you? What motivates you when you're at work? When you're at home with your parents? I think a lot of times the reason why we get into fights, whether it's with our spouses, whether it's with our parents, whether it's with our siblings or peers or colleagues at work, it's because we have this desire. It exposes this desire to prove ourselves as right, or to prove ourselves as competent, we know what we're doing, or to prove ourselves that we're better. I think really the root the root cause behind this desire to prove ourselves can be because we want to be liked or we want to be accepted or because it's just plain old pride. To be liked or to prove oneself, these are things that are really hard to maintain. And some of you might feel that fatigue of always trying to prove yourself or always trying to be liked. I mean, it might even be with someone that's supposed to be close with you, like your spouse. And even your spouse doesn't know some of the things that you're thinking about or struggling with. Even your best friend or your supposed best friend, they might not even know this about you because it's with your best friend that you want to be liked by. And if that person's away, you have nobody. Let's be honest before God today and in your hearts this morning. You see, the desire to be liked and the desire to prove oneself is hard to satisfy and it's hard to maintain. That's why, really, it's a vain pursuit. We see, however, Jesus' unique power lies in his unpopular and humble choice to go to the cross. Jesus' unique power lies in his unpopular and humble choice to go to the cross. You see, he is God. He's all sufficient. And so he has no need to be liked. He has no need to prove himself for his self-worth. Jesus is God. But Jesus is also man. And he experienced the lure of fame and power, but rejected it for his mission. And Jesus' mission was to go to the cross. His mission was to die for sinners. And many of those sinners were people pleasers and self-provers, like you and me. That's who Jesus died for. Isn't that the irony of it? Isn't that the beauty of it? That Jesus demonstrated this unique power, this unique self-restraint, this unique ability to let go of popularity, to let go of that desire to be liked, the desire to prove himself. And he went to the cross. And he suffered shame. He suffered people mocking him. And he took the penalty of the entire world upon himself, because he wanted to save us. That's power. So this is where we see how Jesus forsook the crowds and gave his life for the crowds on the cross. But for whom and for what purpose did he go to the cross? And so this is how we need to look into the second part, verses 13 through 19, if you turn with me, and I'll just read it for us. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, the sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, and the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. We see this call to be and make disciples as Jesus called 12 apostles to participate in his mission to save the world. This trip up the mountain, so think about it, you know, the first part, he's attracting this mass of people so much that he has to get onto a boat on the water to escape being crushed by them. And then he goes up to a mountainside, and this trip up the mountain really hints, there's a little hint of two very important theological concepts. The first is unconditional election, and the second is irresistible grace. Unconditional election and irresistible grace. I'll unpack it as we go through this. In verse 13, it says, he called in to him those whom he desired. So first, he called to him those whom he desired. And second, they came to him. You see this? So Jesus called those that he wanted to come up with him. And they responded. Okay, verse 13. The idea of unconditional election, where we see a hint of it in how Jesus called that he desired them, he called them to come up to the mountain with him. Unconditional election is God's sovereign decision to save whomever he is pleased to save. Okay? It is God's sovereign decision to save whom he is pleased to save. Sometimes that word unconditional is a little confusing. But how it's more helpful to think about it is think about it as sovereign election, okay? It's all within God's sovereign plan. It's all within God's sovereign control. It's all within God's thought process, okay? Now, we see that Jesus also was the one who identified and initiated and invited these 12 into this calling. And this is where we see irresistible grace, okay? Because we see that God's grace is effective in the work of regenerating the heart and enabling faith. And so even this work of responding to Jesus' invitation is something that God does in a person. It's God's grace that changes a person's heart and gives them faith to turn and follow Jesus Christ. I'm going to talk about this a little bit more when we get to the connection to our lives today. But let me just go on to say that Jesus chose these 12, and he chose them for two reasons according to verses 14 and 15. If you look carefully in it, it says he chose these 12, quote, so that they might be with him. See that? Jesus chose them because he wanted them to be with him. And he began this group of people who were his closest relationships on earth. In contrast to the masses in verses 7 through 12, he invited these few to be in personal relationship with him. Jesus, as God incarnate, was also limited by human relational constraints, okay? So he himself, as a human being, was constrained by, you know, he can't make a personal relationship with 10,000 people. He made a personal relationship with these 12 men in whom he poured his life into and invested in. He did what we call LOL and LOL, okay? What he did is he got into these 12 men's lives personally. The first LOL is he lived out loud. He was intentionally communicating. Throughout his life, he intentionally communicated God's truth about himself and imparted God's truth about himself for other people. Oftentimes, he talked about the disciples' problems and their wrong attitudes or their sin. He also lived life on life. That means he intentionally invited these men into his life. He invited these disciples into his life to model and impart God's truth. You see, Jesus' strategy for evangelism was not to get famous, but to get into people's lives. Robert Coleman, who wrote a very important book called The Master Plan of Evangelism, wrote this: preaching to the masses, although necessary, will never suffice in the work of preparing leaders for evangelism. Building men and women is not that easy. It requires constant personal attention, much like a father gives to his children. This is something that no organization or class can ever do. The example of Jesus would teach us that it can be done only by persons staying close to those whom they seek to lead. And that was Jesus' strategy. That was his master plan. And Jesus chose these 12 not only so that he might be with them, he wanted to have a personal relationship with them, but also Jesus chose these 12 so that he might send them out, appointed as apostles. The root word of the word apostle is the verb apostello in Greek. And this word means to send out on a mission. Okay, that's where we get the word missionary or missions work. It comes from the word, the Greek, apostello. And they had a two-part mission specifically, when you look at verses 14 and 15. The first part of their mission was to preach the good news of God's kingdom that had come. So they had a message to proclaim or to preach. But not only did they have a message to proclaim, but second, they were to wield Jesus' authority over Satan's control over creation. And so in their proclamation and in their living, they were to turn upside down how Satan controlled this world, how Satan controlled people's hearts. And through the power of God at work, through the power of the Holy Spirit, God's kingdom would spread into people's hearts. To have authority to cast out demons was what Jesus did. It demonstrated his authority. We just saw that, right? And so that's what he means, to wield this authority. It's not always going to be casting out demons. We may see them every once in a while. But really, it's the power that Satan has exerted to blind people's eyes and to harden people's hearts. And we have the authority, Jesus' authority, to bring that message of transformation and to bring change into people's lives. So Jesus' plan was to continue and to multiply his mission through these 12 who would continue and multiply Jesus' mission through the ones that they discipled, through the ones they discipled, through the ones they discipled. What we see so clearly here is that God used ordinary people who were equipped with Jesus' message and Jesus' authority. You see, these 12 apostles, let me share you all the great things that the apostles did first. These 12 apostles had an important role in Jesus' church. They were the ones who recorded Jesus' life and Jesus' teaching and Jesus' message to the rest of the church. In fact, their teachings were canonized, which means that their teachings were what became the scriptures, the New Testament. That's what we consider as scripture today. In fact, the scriptures identify the 12 as the foundations of the church. When you look in Revelation, and John saw this vision of the temple, the vision of the temple, the foundation of the temple was the 12 apostles. And even in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, the Apostle Paul writes this, "The household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." You see, the church, capital C, Jesus' people, were built up, starting with Jesus as the cornerstone, and the foundations being the apostles. But the Gospels are very clear that these 12 apostles were extremely normal. They were so normal that they were flawed. And if you look at all the Gospels, especially the Gospel of Mark, as we go through and study it, we will see the many dumb things that they said. We will see the many petty arguments that they had with each other about who would be number one, right? We will see throughout the Gospels that they fell asleep praying. When Jesus needed them the most, what were they doing? They fell asleep. And in fact, in the end of Jesus' life, all of these men, except one, all of these men abandoned him. I think what this really highlights is that the gospel that transforms and works in people, those people are very normal, ordinary, sinful, flawed people. And yet God can use these 12 to be the foundations for the rest of the church. That doesn't highlight their power. It highlights the power of God in their lives. So, if you trust in Jesus, you are also called to be disciples and make disciples. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are also called to be disciples and make disciples. Can you turn to the person next to you and say this? You are called to be a disciple. You are called to make disciples. Right? Look at him right in the eye, all right, guys? Don't be shy. Got to receive that, okay? It's from the Bible. We are called to be with Jesus. You are called to be with Jesus in personal faith and in relationship with him. Sometimes the doctrines of unconditional election and irresistible grace, some people's eyes, they just kind of roll over because they're like bored of it. Some people, it causes a lot of confusion. But I think that when I look at unconditional election and irresistible grace, I think it produces assurance and it produces motivation. It produces assurance and it produces motivation. Think about it like this. I was meditating on this list of apostles, right? Why is it at the end Mark puts Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus, right? We all know that. It's because even Judas Iscariot was called. Even Judas Iscariot was one of those people whom Jesus desired to be with. And even when Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus, did that ruin Jesus' plans? No. He went to the cross. He's still sovereign. He's still in control of the universe. And so if unconditional election makes us wonder if God loves us, and doubts, would God really love me? Would God really choose me? I would say yes. Because when I look in this idea of who Jesus is, as we see that Jesus could love Judas, that means Jesus could love us. It's not that Jesus doesn't love us, that's why he doesn't sovereignly save us. There's a choice that human beings make there. But even our choices are within the sovereignty of God. I know that's deep, right? So maybe think about it this week. God cannot lose us. We may feel like it, we may think it, but he will not let go of his own. It should be assuring for us. Our faith may falter. Our actions may betray what we want to do. But it is his work in us that gives us confidence. It is his work on the cross. His sovereign, gracious work on the cross that we put our hope in. Some things we just will not know about God. But there are things that we make, the decisions that we make in our faith. And what we have to believe and trust is that even though we may falter, God's work in us is sure. And it provides motivation because I want us to think about it like this. What amazing news that now the God of this universe would want to know me personally, would want to accept me, and that I am liked and loved by the God of this universe. It's counterintuitive to be like, well, I don't want anything to do with him. And someone as great as God extends his hand of personal relationship to us, which we must grasp, which we must not let our hearts get hardened to. Then we'll want to spend time with him. Then we'll treasure those moments. You know, I'll be honest with you, because we're still sinful, we have this sinful nature still inside us, we may not like it a lot of times. But we still do it. We still fight for it. I think the mark of a Christian, a true believer in Jesus Christ, is someone who fights for their relationship with God. For some of you, you might want to make a commitment to begin your relationship with God today. And I'll invite you to do it. It's just by faith, by trusting in Jesus Christ alone as your Savior, believing that he's God and submitting your life to following Jesus. By his grace, you can be saved. For though many of us, we may be very, we may feel very far from God. In fact, we might not have been putting a lot of effort in our personal relationship with Him. But may we understand that Jesus loves us. Jesus died for us to have that personal relationship with you. This year, fight for your personal relationship with God. Fight for your faith and to strengthen and build up your faith in Christ, your personal faith in Christ. Also, we are called to be sent out, making disciples from all the nations. We are called to be sent out, making disciples. So we're not only called to be with Jesus, oh, you know, like playing guitar with Jesus all day. No, we're also called to be go out, to make disciples of all nations. You see, unconditional election and irresistible grace also produces confidence in our mission. It produces this idea that the results are not up to us. So, no matter what results we see with our own eyes, we can have faith and believe that God is at work. And the results are up to God. And we can be faithful despite results that we see immediately. We can be faithful. We can be obedient. Some of us, we might be disheartened because we try to share the gospel with people. We try to share about the message, and we've been out on campus at UNTAR or UPEHA or with our life groups, and we're like, pastor, that doesn't work. Well, let me tell you, the Bible is very clear that only God saves. You don't have to worry about that. But we have to be faithful in sharing that gospel to anybody and everybody that God puts along our way. So let's not waver with that. Amen? Let's keep reaching out to our campus, even after OCR is officially over. The end of this month, may we as a church understand our calling to be sent out. That means that there will be small wins along the way that we celebrate in your life groups. I'm praying that that happens. That's why we're having baptism once a month, because we want to celebrate together as a church more regularly the work of God in people's lives. This is the mission of our church. The church is not an organization, although there's some organizational aspects to our church. The church is a collection of God's people who live on mission. Our mission is to transform lost people into Christ's disciples who will then transform the world. We're called to be disciples and we're called to make disciples. In fact, this is basically just a rehash of Scripture, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. The hint that you see the authority in there. You see this idea of making disciples. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Therefore, we hold each other to the high calling of making disciples in our church. We hold each other to the high calling that you and me, we are called to make disciples. That means in our homes, we disciple our spouse. We disciple our children. We disciple our parents and our siblings. Even though it's hard, if you're like me, sometimes I feel like I stink at being a parent. I stink at being a husband. But I'm saying, God, teach me how to disciple better. We disciple in our work and in our school. We disciple our colleagues to know Jesus Christ. We disciple them to live obediently to God. We love them. We're their friends. We have the authority of God on our campuses with our peers and our roommates. We make disciples in our church. In our life groups, we disciple each other. In our church family, across generations, we have high school students here, junior high school students here. We have university age students here. We have single adults here. We have married adults here. We have married adults with young children and medium children and old children. Man, there's so many opportunities to disciple here. That's the beauty of the church and the opportunity that we have. We disciple our communities by loving our neighbors, making friends with them. Yes, we make friends with our neighbors. People that we see every day, we make disciples out of them. See, God uses ordinary people like you and me who are equipped with this message and with this authority. In fact, God's grace is on display both in our apparent strengths and our weaknesses. In our strength, we share how God has repurposed us, how God changes us, sanctifies us for His glory. You see, I was like this. You think I've always been like this? Man, you should have known me a few years ago. Why not talk about that? So many times we're so afraid of talking about how God has changed us. Otherwise, how will people know that you were not as good looking as that before? Whatever it might be. That's stupid. Don't remember that. And in our weaknesses, we can share about how we trust in God's grace. And we trust that God is continuing to sanctify us. How many of us think to be a good witness, we have to show zero flaws? We have to be perfect. We have to be 100% always, you know, with a halo on our heads and everything else, always wear white. No. Of course, you better not like be heathenistic about everything that you are. Okay, you're not like just flaunting your sin. But why not be honest and transparent with people? Say, you know what? I messed this up. Can you forgive me? There's something that God's working on me. Why not? Church, we got to get used to this. In fact, this brings me to my next point. So we make disciples. Making disciples is done by living out loud and living life on life with people. When we live out loud, we're intentionally communicating God's truth for them. And we're communicating God's truth about ourselves. We're talking about Jesus. We're not, you know, using all the spiritual language and, King James English. Hither thy yo, you know, holy art thou. You know, no, that's not LOL, okay? LOL is, hey, you know, I was praying this morning, and I just prayed for you today, and I prayed that your exam would go well, and I hope that it does. You know what? I was thinking about it, and I made a misjudgment. I said this when I didn't, thinking about it, I realized it's not the right thing to say. I'm sorry. It's living out loud. Living life on life, intentionally inviting people into your life to model and impart what it means to follow Jesus. Let's invite people into our lives. When I think about it, the church is like a toolbox with tools that all have different purposes, are supposed to be used and dinged up, okay? They're supposed to be worn out. And God uses these tools. He uses one tool for something. He uses another tool for another thing. But He uses the toolbox to help people experience God's grace in their lives, to bring people into relationship with Him and to make them His disciples. I pray that that's what our church is. That's what we become, are people that are used by God, who understand that we are sent out among the nations to make more disciples. So putting it all together, Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 19, Jesus forsook the crowds in order to give His life, to be with His disciples, and to send out His disciples. Let me give you the life application. First, confess to Jesus your desires to be liked and or to prove yourself. Hand that over to Jesus. Confess that openly. And ask Jesus to change you so that you're not so focused on proving yourself. You're not so focused on being accepted or being liked by people. But we would understand the gospel and turn that into worship. Turn that into thanksgiving. Turn that into praise that the God of this universe would accept and love and like me. And also commit to becoming a disciple of Jesus. and commit to becoming a disciple maker for Jesus. Think of ways that you can grow in your relationship with God this year. Think about concrete ways that you can be LOL and LOL with people around you. Please don't think just theoretically here. As you pray, as we respond, think real life. Monday morning, how am I going to live out loud? How am I going to be life on life with people? Okay? Can we all stand together?